We're going to do Psalm 41 today, but before you turn there, we're going to go to James chapter 2, first of all, because I love finding some parallels. The Bible is not just put together haphazardly. It builds on itself, and James is actually going to use Psalm 41, and so I want to show you that part first. And so as you're finding James chapter 2, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father, we come to you now this morning just thankful for this Lord's Day. How difficult it is to turn our attentions away from the things of the world that pull on us, the worries that weigh us down. Every single person here could, perhaps even with a tear in their eye, speak of the things that weigh on them, that hurt them, that are a concern, a worry. And so I pray that this day would be a day where we leave those behind. That as Psalm 100 says, as we enter his gates and enter his courts, that we leave the burdens of this world behind. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day, the day in which he was raised from the dead in victory over death, conquering sin, conquering the evil one, and providing life for us. That we would relish this day and just squeeze the life out of it and enjoy the fellowship of the saints, the Word of God, the crinkle of the pages as we open our Bibles, the sound of the voices of the saints around us, the joy of hearing and believing and being changed by the truth. And so I pray as we begin this Lord's Day together that our affections would turn solely heavenward, and that we would enjoy the things of heaven, these heavenly blessings that we've received because of Christ. We pray in his name, amen. So James chapter 2, I just want to start here because it'll kind of help us understand Psalm 41. In the middle of James 2, James has been instructing the readers to not show partiality, to not show favoritism in the church, to not regard the rich as more important than the poor. Now, he's primarily writing to Jewish Christians who are still connected very meaningfully to the law of Moses. In fact, let me have you flip back a page just for a moment to James chapter 1, verse 1. I think very often we let this go by, and unfortunately, Gentile commentators reinterpret verse 1 to speak of the whole church, but the original audience, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Who is the original audience of James? Jewish believers in Christ. I would argue also that's the original audience of 1 Peter. So you have to take the original audience. Now, people will say, well, that, you know, are you saying that James doesn't apply to the church? Not at all. Who is the original audience of the whole Old Testament? It's Israel. Does that apply to the church? Of course it does, properly under the right covenant. But you cannot underemphasize the incredible depth and importance of the issue of how Jews and Gentiles were to inculcate together into what Ephesians 2:15 Paul calls the one new man as the church. This did not happen overnight. This didn't happen, in fact, in a few generations. And ultimately, what the Jews did was try their best to receive Gentiles as part of the true faith. And you know how Gentiles repaid the Jews over the course of a few hundred years? Basically deciding that Jews were now persona non grata and they were no longer part of God's people. So I have no problem saying that James is written first to the Jew who believes in Christ. Does that mean it still applies to us? Of course it does. All the principles do. But I point this out because in James chapter 2, he's talking about partiality. And in verse 8, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Notice what James calls the law of Moses, the royal law. He doesn't say, oh, this is so terrible. And he doesn't say, oh, you shouldn't think about the law of Moses at all. He acknowledges that they are thinking about it. And I spoke about this during the evening service last week, but Jews who came to faith in Christ didn't just take they wouldn't even call it an Old Testament. They would call it a Bible. They didn't just take their Bible and throw it away. they continued to live according to these traditions, and that became such an issue that Acts 15 records that the apostles had to deal with this issue and give instructions to the Gentiles who were being told, you have to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian. So there are all kinds of issues. But James doesn't denigrate the law. He says, you're doing well. If you obey the law, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But then he goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Uh-oh, now he's shifting to the law doing its job to show you that you cannot be righteous through the law. In verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. This is a classic verse used in evangelism. The classic good person test. Are you a good person? In verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he's speaking to the character of God, that God's character is such that if you disobey one law, you've disobeyed all of them because you've gone against his character. But then now there's a shift. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. What is the law of freedom? You cannot say the law of Moses is the law of freedom, because the law of Moses is the law that binds. It makes you its slave, according to Romans, because you can't keep it and you're enslaved to its standards. So he's been instructing the readers to not show partiality, not show favoritism in the church. And he's using the Old Testament law to show them this, to not regard the rich as more important. But he's shifting them now to the law of Christ, to new covenant law. And it's so gentle the way he does this, which has so much in common with the Mosaic law. Why does the new covenant law have a lot in common with the Mosaic law? Because the same God wrote them both. For different circumstances, much overlap, a lot of overlap. And now he gives the stern warning after saying in verse 12, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. Here's the warning, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. They would know the Old Testament. They would know the standard. They would know that the Old Testament is full of great admonitions to mercy. One of the most common they would have known and would have been quoted in their homes, Zechariah 7, 9 and 10 says, thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Jesus said this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James says the negative inverse of that. He basically says, cursed are those who are not merciful, for they shall not receive mercy. He gives the opposite side. And this mercy that he's speaking of here, mercy toward others, this is much more than just a fleeting emotion of concern. It's an inward attitude that manifests itself in actual action. And it's not self-righteous action. Liberals who have just such a darkened mind, if you ask them, are you a merciful person? They would say, that's my entire ethic, is mercy on the people that I think should receive mercy. Everyone else should be shot. That's what they believe. No, this isn't just a fleeting emotion of concern for some group that you think needs your help. It's an action which shows love to others. Now, here's a big question. A lot of ink has been spilled over this over many centuries. When James says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has no mercy, is he speaking of false believers who prove that their faith is invalid by the fact that they show no mercy? I mean, this is a very strong statement. Judgment will be merciless. That doesn't sound like something applied to a believer in Christ. But then again, he says mercy triumphs over judgment. So which one is it? We do have to take this as a salvation issue. The inherently merciless person will be shown no mercy at the judgment. Why? Because if you don't have a modicum of genuine, real mercy in your heart, in your soul, you're not regenerate. The merciful person is merciful because God has been merciful to them. And they will triumph at the judgment. Mercy triumphs over the judgment. What does that mean? It means, very simply, if you are a person who you're wondering if you're a Christian, and in your heart you deeply yearn to show mercy and you show that in action, you will triumph at the judgment. Why? Not because you've earned your salvation, but because you have evidence of your salvation. You have evidence of your salvation. I don't really believe in these anymore, but there was a day that spiritual gifts inventories or tests were a big deal. Everybody was doing those, and for a short time I got on the bandwagon. I didn't take it really seriously, but in Texas we had our whole church take a spiritual gifts inventory just for fun. I'd never do that today. Very interestingly, two of our leaders scored a zero on mercy. Zero. Both of them eventually walked away from the faith. They were not saved because they had no mercy. But if you have a naturally merciful heart in the name of Christ, that's a cause for triumph. That's a cause for joy. So why would James be addressing this issue of partiality and mercy in the church? Because the church, sadly, is regularly infiltrated by false believers, and they eventually show their colors, their true colors, as merciless people. But there's another reason we should take this as a salvation issue. Probably in most of your Bibles, there's some sort of publisher's division between verses 13 and 14. Mine says faith and works, a little heading there. That's nice and it's helpful, but take that division away. That's not in the original text. Verses 13 and 14 go right together. In fact, in the original text, there is no 13 or 14. It's just one thought. Here's the thought. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith sustain him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Faith without works is dead. If there's no mercy, it's a dead faith. So this is a salvation issue. Sometimes you just have to take out those little headings that are provided for us. And this ties in perfectly with the points about partiality and mercy that he just covered. Are you a true believer? Don't show partiality, because true believers don't show partiality. Are you a true believer? Be merciful to others, because true believers are merciful. But did James receive this information in special revelation from God? Certainly the text is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But this idea is not original to James chapter 2. It is original to Psalm 41, the author took it from the law. So I guess I would say it's not original to Psalm 41. Now you can understand Psalm 41. Let's turn there together. Psalm 41 is a psalm of instruction. It's written by David to instruct the people of God that they're to be merciful if they want to receive the mercy of God. Now, this isn't some form of works-based salvation. His lesson doesn't really address salvation one way or another. It's simply an axiom. It's a principle for those who claim to be followers of God, who claim to be genuine believers. His basic lesson is that the ones who show mercy to men will receive mercy from God because they demonstrate where their true heart is. And he's written this song as an instruction for God's people, a song to be given to the choir director, to be sung as a lesson to Israel. And the song has four stanzas. The first one, I'll give them to you up front. I'm going to give you a title for each of the stanzas of the song. The first one is God Blesses the Merciful. God blesses the merciful, and we find this in verses 1 through 3. The second stanza is a story to illustrate from David's past. A story to illustrate from David's past, and that's in verses 4 through 9. The third stanza, God rewards the merciful. God rewards the merciful in verses 10 through 12. I'll repeat these for you. And the fourth stanza, I can't make this shorter, but God is glorified in his treatment of the merciful and unmerciful. God is glorified in his treatment of the merciful and unmerciful. So God blesses the merciful. He gives a story to illustrate from David's past. God rewards the merciful. And fourth, God is glorified in his treatment of the merciful and unmerciful. So the first stanza of the song, God blesses the merciful. For the choir director of David, how blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will provide him escape in the day of calamity. Yahweh will keep him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Yahweh will sustain him upon his sickbed, in his illness. You restore him to health. And so David describes the merciful man. He's epitomized by the one who considers the poor. And you can already hear James 2, James's rebuke to those who give preference to the rich. What happens as a general rule to the merciful at the hands of God? We see it listed here. Escape, protection, blessing him upon the earth, not defeated by his enemies, sustained in illness, very often restored to health. Now, this isn't a prosperity gospel, name it and claim it passage. This is simply a principle. And the principle is that the true believer is the one who shows mercy, and it's also true that the true believer is the one to whom God shows mercy. God gives help. God gives assistance. Now, not to see the millennial kingdom in everything in Psalms, but it is pretty much everywhere. How can you say that the righteous man is one who will be blessed on the earth, who is not given over to the desires of his enemy, who will outlast every illness? There's only one way you can say that, and that is to say that this is the one who will be in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. Paul's instruction about financially giving to the struggling believers, the church of Jerusalem, I think is very helpful to understand this. Paul gives the same axiom, the same principle to the Corinthians that he was writing to. That if you're merciful, God will show you mercy. And he does it in the realm of financial giving. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice the heart attitude. There's a heart attitude here. I have seen people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and they can barely scrape up $5 to give, but they do it with joy and sacrificially. And I've seen people give tens of thousands of dollars who later on forsake the faith. So this is about the heart. And God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. So Paul uses the same idea that if you are merciful, for example, in your giving, then God will be merciful to you and he will give to you. It's a very classic axiom, principle, for the believer in God, the true believer. And so the first stanza, God blesses the merciful. The second stanza, a story to illustrate from David's past. Now, David is going to tell the story of being a victim of mercilessness and just how horrific it was for this. And he remembers a time of illness when he was vulnerable to attack as the king of Israel, vulnerable to treachery and what happened to him in this time. Verse 4, as for me, I said, and he's recounting a past prayer, O Yahweh, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Probably the best option here of the event he's referring to is David's terrible illness that was part of his discipline, God's retribution for the murder of Uriah and adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. But David was still the true and anointed king of Israel. His enemies saw a chance. They saw an opening. And listen to their truly wicked hearts. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? This is the height of wickedness, to be so selfish that you believe someone else deserves to die while you deserve to live. It's a heart attitude. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you're angry with someone in your heart, you've committed murder. You're guilty of murder, because that's what it is. It's a murderous attitude. The height of arrogance, the height of wickedness. Oh, but what's even worse is that they played the part. They played the part of ally. They played the part of confidant. They came to see David in his illness. They came to see him. And how did that go? Verse 6, and when he comes to see me, he speaks worthlessness. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he speaks it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise for me calamity, saying, a vile thing is poured out on him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. So here's the picture. These enemies come to visit him, and they give platitudes, which David calls worthlessness. We're praying for you. Get well soon. Hope everything goes well. But notice the culpability or the responsibility, or you might call it the blameworthiness of the wicked. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. This is them being responsible. And once they get outside, they say out loud what was in their heart. It looks like he was dying. Good. And look at verse 8. A vile thing is poured out upon him. What is that saying? Well, clearly he's under the judgment of God. Therefore, we're going to be vile ourselves. He deserves this. And you might say, that is true evil. And it's hard for us to comprehend that. We've seen this illustrated in large quantities in the last 10 days, haven't we? We've seen at the death of Charlie Kirk, thousands of people going online and laughing and dancing and gleefully celebrating the death of a young man who did nothing more than just say what's true. Countless thousands publicly proclaiming their glee at his death. Just a little side note here. I think that helps you understand that it is worthless spirituality to try to be more compassionate than God and just wish that everybody was in heaven. Can I tell you this? Those types of people don't want anything to do with God. They don't want to be in heaven. They would rather be anywhere else than away from, than with God. And I can prove this from Luke chapter 16. It's not a picture of hell. It is a picture of Hades, which is the kind of, I call it the waiting room for hell with a lot of similarities, where the rich man goes to Hades. And he, in this story that Jesus tells, is speaking across the chasm to Abraham. And remember, the poor man, Lazarus, is there with him, and he's died also. What would we think, if we're going to be so compassionate, we want everybody to be in heaven, what would we think the rich man would ask Abraham? Can you get me out of here? And he doesn't ask that. He doesn't say, can I be where you are? And he does ask for a little relief. Can I have a little moisture to quench the flames? But his heart hasn't changed. Now, he has this issue. He has brothers, and he wants them to be warned about what's coming. But has his heart changed? He speaks as if Lazarus isn't even there. He says, Abraham, tell that guy to go back and tell my brothers. He's still speaking down to him. Hell is just. Judgment is just. Never think that you can be more compassionate than God, because that makes God an unjust God. They are blameworthy. They are culpable. They are responsible. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. Never believe the lie. People say, well, I can't believe that God would choose some people for salvation and choose other people for judgment. That's too simple. Does he choose for salvation? Yes. The people who are going to be judged brought it on themselves. And honestly, we brought it on ourselves. It's just that God intervened for us. So never go down that road. It's a dead end. What was so hard about this for David? Every king has enemies. Anyone in leadership has enemies. I heard a pastor preaching, and I believe him. He said, if you've been a pastor for 10, 20, or 30 years, and you haven't made any enemies, you're an unfaithful shepherd, because you haven't stood for the truth. Every leader has enemies. So why is this so hard? What's the big deal? He's the king. Here's why it's hard. Verse 9, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David is referring to one specific man. He's not named, but somebody that is so close to David. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? This is applied to Judas, a close friend who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. They were those who pretended loyalty to David, which meant, by the way, since David was the anointed king of Israel, that they were pretending loyalty to God. They were false believers. And what's the similarity here? Why did Judas stick it out with Jesus when he was just sick to his stomach at everything Jesus was doing? Because he was hopeful that if Jesus became king and came into his kingdom, that Judas would receive money and wealth and position. Why would these people stick close to David? Because they think they'll receive money and wealth and position. And when they see that David's sick, what do? They abandon him. When Judas sees that Jesus is going to die, he abandons him. It's the same issue. But what's David's point that he's making here? In verses 4 through 9, why this illustration? Their lack of mercy to him revealed their true spiritual identity, that they were not true believers. And so God will not bless them. The first stanza, God blesses the merciful. The second stanza, a story to illustrate from David's past. The third stanza, God rewards the merciful. He rewards the merciful. In stanza number one, David is in the present time. How blessed is he who considers the poor. Stanza number two, David is in the past time, giving an illustration from the past. In stanza number three, by faith in the God who shows mercy to the merciful, David goes to the future time. Verse 10, but you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me, because my enemy makes no shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you make me stand firm in your presence forever. Now, let's be very clear. Verse 10 doesn't transfer very well to you and I. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. It doesn't transfer well to us. We're told in Romans 12, 19, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. For a believer in Christ to take his own revenge, to plan to take your own revenge, to even make that an ethic, a part of your heart, is to usurp God's right to do so. Or if I could put it this way, if you believe that there's even one circumstance where taking your own revenge is right, you believe you are more offended than God is. You believe that you are holier than God because God can't be as offended as I am, so God, I'm going to take this one for myself. So that one doesn't transfer very well for us. He is the king of Israel. So why is David praying for an opportunity to repay the wicked who had no mercy on him? David is God's representative to the world of Israel. And though David is an imperfect sinner, an attack on the king of Israel is an attack on the God of Israel. Those two go hand in hand. And in fact, one of David's last acts, in a very godlike move as God's representative to Israel, is to give a very tangible demonstration that those who show mercy, to them mercy will be shown, and to those who do not show mercy, mercy will not be shown. At the very end of his life, old David is giving instructions to his son Solomon, who is about to be king. Solomon and David were kind of co-regents for a period of time when David was old and kind of sick. Solomon was being trained up. And so listen to the principles here. 1 Kings 2, beginning of verse 5, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. David is instructing Solomon, now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So according to your wisdom, do not let this his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, take vengeance on behalf of God. But show loving kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. If they were merciful, they received mercy. Behold, there is with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite of Beharim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. But he didn't say his son wouldn't. So he tells Solomon, so now do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. David, acting as God's representative, demonstrates what God does. If you are merciless, you demonstrate that you're not a true follower of God, so you will not receive mercy. If you are merciful, you demonstrate that you are a true follower of God. Why did Barzillai show kindness to David? Because he believed David to be the true king of Israel. He believed in the God of Israel. David sees God's retribution on his behalf to those who showed no mercy. He says this is a sign of favor and delight in him. Could I mention this to you? The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, in which all the unbelievers of all the ages are judged and the books are opened and everything they've ever done is the basis for their judgment. That is not just about giving judgment to the wicked. It is about giving vindication to the righteous. Which is why I believe with all of my heart that we will have 50-yard line seats for the great white throne judgment, because the great white throne judgment is for us to be vindicated and to see the wicked of the world receive their judgment. That's what David hopes in. He says that this is how I know you delight in me. Now, this is very hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Because we have a third grade Baptist Church Sunday school understanding of God, where God is, Santa Claus, but just kind of up higher and in clouds, and that's our little conception of God. We must believe in the God of the Bible, not the God that we construct in our own mind. David's end will be, verse 11, that he will be in the presence of God forever. Verse 12, rather, you make me stand firm in your presence forever. And the implication is that the unmerciful are not in the presence of God. Isn't that what we long for? We long to be separated from the wicked, separated from the evil. And you say, well, that sounds so uncompassionate. That's the promise of the whole Bible. What, going all the way back to Cain, what did God tell Cain? You will be separated from other people. That is the fate of the wicked, to be separated from the righteous. So the first stanza, God blesses the merciful. The second stanza, a story to illustrate from David's past. The third stanza, God rewards the merciful. And the fourth stanza is a doxology. It's a little song of praise. God is glorified in his treatment of the merciful and unmerciful. He's glorified in his treatment of the merciful and unmerciful. God is not like the Force in Star Wars, where there's the good side and the dark side. I've heard this preached from pulpits that we would respect, that the judgment of God is unfortunate, or that the wrath of God is something that is more difficult for us to really think about and we don't want to think about it. Does the Bible say that God is good? Does it? Yes. Does the Bible say that God is wrathful? Yes. Therefore, the wrath of God is what? Good. It is good because it gives glory to God. And I know that sticks in our throat because we want to sit in judgment over God. We do not judge him. So David makes this declaration, this doxology. Verse 13, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, what does this mean? I thought this would be a good time to answer this. When we say that we're blessed, it means we've received something. It means that we've gotten something tangible. God needs nothing tangible. We don't have anything to give him. So what does it mean when David makes this wish that God be blessed? What does it mean? It speaks of giving him credit, giving him honor, giving him glory, giving him worship, giving him praise, because of God's character and God's actions. That's the one thing we can give him. He has no need of it, but he has all the deserving. He deserves it completely. And so David's blessing upon God, that God should receive a blessing, I love this, from everlasting to everlasting. This is a Hebrew idiom that means from as far forever ago as you can think in the past to as far ahead eternally in the future as you can possibly conceive. May God be blessed. And I know our brains start to, for some reason for me, it's easier to think of eternity future than eternity past, that there was never a beginning. Just try thinking about that for a minute straight, and you're going to start going like that because you can't do it. But that's what David says. For all eternity, I almost said all time. Time is not part of eternity. It's just a little chunk. For all eternity, may God be blessed. Why? In the context of this psalm, because God is merciful to those who show mercy, and God is unmerciful to those who will not show mercy. All of these things give God glory. This is a lofty, it's a beautiful doxology, because God is glorified in his treatment of the merciful, those he saved. He's given them a heart to be merciful. And the unmerciful, those he's not saved and not given a heart to be merciful. The Apostle Paul picked up on this theme in describing that God has ordained some are saved and some are not, and I refuse to get into defensive mode in which we have to defend God's integrity. God is God. He may choose whom he likes. He may choose whatever he likes. He may choose whomever he likes. Either he's perfectly just or he's not. But listen to these same themes we've just seen in James and in David's Psalm 41. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So just a little reminder here, where did you come from? You came from dirt. You came from dirt. And God will make of you what he wishes. And just because he gave you a soul and gave you a consciousness doesn't mean that your soul gets to judge God. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath, why? To give himself glory, which he deserves, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction. What does this mean? It means that God has given the vessels of wrath time to fill that vessel with all the sin for which they will be judged. And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If you're a vessel, a pot, it has been given as a mercy of God, what are you filled with? If you were to pour the vessel of a Christian out, so to speak, what would come out? Mercy. Because that's who you are. Let me give you two lessons from this, very briefly. The first one to remember, Christians are by nature merciful. Christians are by nature merciful. In fact, mercy is so important in the Christian life that God has even specially gifted some to be extra merciful, to be ready for extra special acts of mercy. Romans 12, 6 through 8. He gives this list of spiritual gifts to the church. Some are those, verse 8, who show mercy. I'll bet we could name some of those people in our church because they're just constantly serving everyone, and they yearn to do that. I hate to say this, they're kind of our favorite Christians, right? They're everything that we wish we could be because they're just given this extra measure of mercy. That's who they are. Every Christian, though, is merciful by nature. If I could say this in the negative, if you tend to keep the forever list of those with whom you will never forgive or be civil to, could you consider that you may not be regenerate? Because if we're talking about another believer, and frankly, even an unbeliever, you yearn for their salvation. If you can think of a single unbeliever that you really, really hope God never saves, that's an issue. That's a problem. But if you have that forever list, nope, can't ever forgive this person because of that, then you're not regenerate. Then you're not showing the mercy that God, you say, has shown to you. Ephesians 4:32 says to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God forgiven? Completely, fully, totally. The Apostle Paul spoke of mercy 24 times, often writing of the mercy of God. Why did Paul write about God's mercy so often? 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. A few verses later in verse 16, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, he means the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Paul just is in wonder at the mercy of God. But Christians are by nature merciful. That's who we are. We're gentle. We are to be kind. We are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Second lesson, mercy is shown most meaningfully in the context of the church. Mercy is shown most meaningfully in the context of the church. There are the Lone Ranger Christians or the Lone Wolf false Christians at times who want to start their own little personal ministries here and there. That I come across this every once in a while. Somebody who's been in our church for 5 whole minutes comes up and says, I'd like to join and I want to start a ministry and can you help me do this? Well, my answer is a less gentle than it used to be. It used to be, well, let's talk about it and I'll spend 4 hours of my life hearing about it. Now it's no. You can go through the membership class and show yourself faithful over a period of time and then we can talk. But what they generally want to do, I've learned over time, is that they want to use the church as a group that's separate from themselves to fund or to staff their little idea. And sometimes it's a good idea. But mercy is shown most meaningfully in the context of the local church with us together, not a bunch of Christians out trying to do their own little ministries. How do you show mercy in the church? Well, that's all the ways you've heard. You give. How is giving showing mercy? Well, I appreciate you giving. It shows mercy to me that I don't have to go to work 8 to 5 to support myself and then stay up all night here and there to study the Word of God. You have mercy on your pastors who spend their lives shepherding you. You have mercy to support the benevolence of those truly in need. We have a benevolence fund, and by God's grace, our church has a history of really keeping that well stocked, as it ought to be, so that the elders can make good decisions to help those in need. You have mercy to unbelievers around the world by giving to missions. You're having mercy to unbelievers through the missionaries that we support, by giving to help support our media ministry, Steadfast in the Faith. You're having mercy. We don't talk about this very much, but people are listening to Grace Bible Church all over the world now, and you're giving to support that. You know how much money we take in from all over the world? Zero. Pretty much. We have a little give button. You have to work hard to find it. We're going to try and make it a little bigger, to be honest with you. But you support that. That's merciful. That is merciful. I got an email from someone who lives in a different country who said, we just listened as a family to the Christ Honoring Family series, and I have repented to my husband. I have repented to my children, and our family is coming together. You did that. You had mercy on them. You have mercy when you see a need in the church and you say, you know what, I'm just going to take care of this. I'm just going to do it. You have mercy when you decide that I don't need to have all the things in life that I want. I'm going to give up some of those things so I can help others have things that they need. Can you imagine? Oh, I would have loved to have been in Jerusalem those first days in the early church when all these people who had come from out of town were now being disowned by their families. They didn't want to leave. Why? Because there's no other church to go to in the world. And Jews being disowned, being thrown out of their homes. And what was the church doing? Everybody was selling all their stuff to make sure everybody had provision. It wasn't a communist system. It was an emergency. All hands on deck. We need to help one another. And you know how many seminars and how many books they read about it? Zero. Why? Because Christians are merciful. That's what makes the church wonderful. You have mercy by serving. Those who need to be served, need to be taught, need to be helped. Service is an act of mercy. You have service by attending to have mercy on those who need the fellowship and the encouragement of your participation. When I hear professing believers speak of their attendance in church or their attendance at this event or that event as something that I might condescend to do, that's not our attitude. Our attitude is, I need to be there so I can be an encouragement to others. It's an encouragement to others to attend. And then you have mercy just by living your life in the church, just to be a blessing to others. To pray on your way to church or on your way to a women's luncheon or on your way to the men's retreat. Whatever. Lord, I want to be a blessing. I want to show mercy. I want to pick three people to just make their day better. I want to encourage their walk with Christ. I want to pray with them. I want to pray for them. I want to ask them how I can be a help to them. We are to be merciful, and it is shown most meaningfully in the church. And then what happens when someone walks in our doors in need of God's mercy and they see how we act with one another? They believe the gospel. Because if this is what the gospel does, then I want that. Very simple. Very simple. Isn't Psalm 41 beautiful? Going all the way back to the law, up to Psalm 41, all the way up through James, up through Paul, all through Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is my prayer this morning for our church, for these who have heard this, both here and later on online, Lord, that we would be characterized by mercy, which includes all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit that really makes up mercy. I could certainly see that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all of those can be poured into the big pot of mercy. May that be how we are characterized as a church. And I pray for a man or a woman who's here right now who is uncertain if they have received the mercy of God because they know in their heart they are not merciful by nature. I pray that this may be the day that you bring them the faith. And I also pray for the believer who knows that he struggles with this, that he's selfish, that he wants what he wants when he wants it, that he thinks he has needs that are really just wants. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those that give more than we receive, those that show mercy to those around us, those that if we were to gather them at the end of our life, it would fill an auditorium of all the people to whom we've been merciful. I pray that that would characterize our church, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.